Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of Ephesians. Let's just briefly remind ourselves of some of the things we considered this morning. I think these first 10 verses divide easily into two. The first three verses, we have mankind, the human race, as we are by nature. And then verses 4 to 10, what we can become by grace. We looked at the first three verses this morning and commented that Paul describes here the spiritual condition of every human being outside of Christ. And I think it was John Stott who said, here we have the biblical diagnosis of fallen man. And we noted three things about the spiritual condition of the unbeliever. First of all, in verse 1 and again in verse 5, that he is dead. Not seriously ill, not even dying, but dead in trespasses and sins. Totally unable to perform any spiritual activity. He cannot hear God speaking to him, although we noted the number of ways in which God speaks to the unbeliever. And it is sin that has caused this state of spiritual death. Adam's sin in disobeying the command of God in Genesis 2. And the consequences of Adam's sin have passed to all his descendants. The guilt of sin and the fallen nature of sin. Secondly, the unbeliever is enslaved. He's a captive. He lives in bondage to three powerful forces, which combine together, of course. They don't work independently. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, this godless, secular society in which we live, the world controls the values and the attitudes of the unbeliever and pressurizes us, even us as believers, to conform to its ways. The second powerful force in verse 2 is the devil, or Satan, the powerful supernatural being who rules over these hosts of evil spirits in the unseen world. It's the devil who's the source of every evil thought and act. And then there's the flesh, the sinful nature, fallen, polluted. We were born with it. It produces in us sinful behaviors. And you remember the evangelist and the principle of the fact that if you're a dog, you behave like a dog, and if you're a cat, you behave like a cat, and if you're a sinner, you can only behave as a sinner. And the third thing we can say about the unbeliever is that he's condemned. By nature, we are children of wrath. Wrath is God's righteous anger. We've inherited this sinful nature from Adam. We have it at the moment of our conception. There is this inherent, this built-in tendency or disposition to sin, original sin. And because of this sinful nature, we are subject to God's wrath. Now, that's where we got to this morning. The plight of the sinner is desperate indeed. There is nothing we can do about it. So we now move on to verses 4 to 10. Man as he can become by grace. And the first two words of verse 4 are so significant. But God. John Stott calls these two words a mighty adversative. Now, I'm old enough to remember the days when we were taught English grammar, what a preposition was and what a clause is and so on. Is it taught now or is it, no? Sort of? Mm-hmm. It, for many years, it fell out of favor, didn't it? I think of my own son, he learned grammar when he learned Welsh. But we were taught English grammar. And what we have here is an adversative. And Stott calls this a mighty adversative. But God. We were spiritually dead. We were enslaved to three powerful forces. We were condemned to God's wrath, but God has intervened in what would otherwise be a hopeless situation. God has acted decisively to reverse our condition in sin. Lloyd-Jones says, these two words, but God, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel, but God. Ryken, we quoted him this morning, he says, with these two words, we pass from sin to salvation, from death to life. What a difference these two words make, but God. If ever we are to be saved, it can only be by sovereign grace. God has done what only God can do. He has intervened in our desperate situation. How? Well, he did two things. And the first is this: he united us by faith to his Son, Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ. Have you noticed, if you read the New Testament, how often the Apostle Paul uses the expression in Christ? We have it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, what does it mean, in Christ? Just two words, but so significant. It means to be united by faith to Christ, to be joined to him, to be one with him. And that is what God has done. Do you remember this morning we commented that God has chosen to deal with the human race through a representative? And he appointed Adam to act on our behalf as our federal head. And all his descendants are said to be in Adam. And because Adam sinned, because we were united to Adam, we sinned in him. And so we inherited his guilt, condemnation, and his nature, a sinful nature. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you discover that God has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the federal head of a new people. Those he has chosen in eternity and called through the gospel to be his redeemed people. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, the first letter, chapter 15, verse 45, refers to Christ as the last Adam, or the second Adam, the man from heaven. So we are no longer in Adam if we are now, by faith, in Christ. Now, Paul speaks about the implications of our union here in these verses. And it's very interesting to notice what Paul does. He says, now look, what has happened to Christ has happened to us, because we now are one with him. And notice Paul uses three verbs. Verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. The first part of verse 6, raised us up together. And the second part of verse 6, made us sit together in the heavenly places. Now, what Paul has done here, if you could read this in New Testament Greek, what Paul has done, he's taken Greek verbs to make alive, to raise, and to sit. And he adds the preposition with before the verbs. And he makes new verbs, which are only found in the New Testament. And so we have not simply to make alive, but to make alive together with Christ, to raise us up together with Christ, and to make us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, what is interesting, of course, these three verbs speak about three historical events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, things that happened to him: his resurrection, his ascension, and what we call his session. And if you were an Anglican and you repeated in your worship the Apostles' Creed, you would be saying these words: the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Three historical events that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul says here in these verses is this: in Christ, because we are united by faith to Christ, we have shared in his resurrection, in his ascension, and his session. Now, there is one other historical event in the life of Christ that Paul doesn't mention here. It is, of course, his death. But he does mention it elsewhere, because his death precedes his resurrection. The Apostle Peter says in his letter, the first letter, Christ died as our substitute, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so because we are united to him by faith, we are reckoned to be dead with him, to be dead with Christ. Paul has it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in Romans 6:6, he speaks about our old self. The AV has the old man. Our old self was crucified with him, with Christ. What is this old self that has been crucified with Christ? Well, the old here means the former. It's our former life. The person we once were before we were saved. The person we were before we came to be in Christ. The person we were when we were in Adam. The old self, the old life. Now that has been put to death. Paul says, my old life, my former life, I is dead. It no longer exists. I no longer live. Christ now lives in me. I think that's illustrated in an incident in the life of Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, who wrote the Confessions. Now you know that he led a very profligate life before his conversion. His mother prayed for him daily, but he spent a lot of his time and money on prostitutes. Then he was wonderfully converted, of course. And not long after his conversion, he was walking down the street, and the other side of the street was one of his former, shall I say, lady friends, you know what I mean. And she shouted after him, Augustine, Augustine. He took no notice of her, but she repeated it again, Augustine, it is I. And he replied, but it is not I. Do you see what he means? The old Augustine is dead. I have nothing to do with you now. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, the death of our old self has implications for our relationship with the world. Because Paul writes to Galatians 6:14 and he speaks about it. He says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Each has been crucified to the other. The world, as we commented this morning, is the society of unbelievers. John Wesley said, I wish we could say that of us sometimes. John Wesley said, the world and I have parted company. And that's really what we should be seeking to do. The world and I have parted company. And his brother Charles, in one of his hymns, wrote these words, dead to the world and all its toys, its idle pomp and fading joys, Jesus my glory be. Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross, I think it's the fourth verse that has these words, I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. And John Newton, glorious things of thee are spoken. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Christ died, and because we are in Christ, we too have died to sin. Now, Paul here in verse 5 mentions a second historical event in the life of the Lord, his resurrection. And what he says in verse 5 is this, when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. The historical event, of course, is that 3 days after he died and was buried, God raised his son from death in a glorious body. Now, Paul says, look, you were included in that resurrection. Made us alive together with Christ. In verse 1, he says, once you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has given you spiritual life. You have been born again. So we have experienced a spiritual resurrection. Do you see what Paul is saying? Romans 6:5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we too have been raised from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life. Then in verse 6, Paul mentions a third historical event in the life of our Lord, which is his ascension. 40 days after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven to the place of power, honor, and authority at the Father's right hand. Now in verse 6, Paul says, look, you were included in that ascension. Raised us up together. So we've been raised together with Christ, and we are now living in what Paul calls the heavenly places. Not literally, of course, because here we are tonight, a congregation in Cardiff. We're not yet in heaven. But Paul isn't suggesting that we're in heaven physically in that sense. He speaks about the heavenly places. Now, that's where we live spiritually. The unseen world of spiritual reality. Now, this, of course, is completely unknown to the unbeliever. The unbeliever knows of only one world, this world. He lives for what this world can offer. That's why death for the unbeliever is such a tragedy. But we live in two worlds at the same time. If you're a believer, we live here physically on earth, but we also live in the heavenly places in Christ. As someone has said, we live in the atmosphere of heaven. And another person said, we live the life of heaven here on earth. And if we're honest, we prefer that life to this one. We prefer the life we lead in heavenly places, even now, to the life we have to live here on earth. Then there's a fourth historical event in the life of Christ, which is his session. Having ascended to heaven, what happened to him? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Paul says in verse 6, God has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ sits then at the Father's right hand in the place of authority. He sat down because he completed the work of salvation. He sat on the throne to reign over heaven and earth. And Paul says, look, we have taken our seat with him. Colossians 3, you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm in which we now live, we too are seated in the place of authority because we are united to Christ by faith. And one area in which we can exercise authority is in our dealings with sin. Before we were saved, we were powerless, just like the unbeliever we thought of this morning, powerless to resist falling into sin. But now with God's help, and we need God's help, we can increasingly know victory over temptation. And in Romans 6:12, Paul says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Sin shall not have dominion over you." And with God's help, we can know increasingly God's power over sin. So what has God done to reverse our desperate plight? Well, he has united us to his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. And we lead the new life now, living in the heavenly places. The second thing God has done to reverse our desperate situation is in verse 8. He has saved us. To save, of course, means to deliver or rescue. We speak of someone saved from a house fire or saved from drowning. From what has God saved us? From what has God delivered us? Well, from the consequences of sin mentioned in verses 1 to 3. The first thing God has done, he has saved us from the penalty of our sin. In Galatians 1 verse 4, Paul says, "Christ gave himself for our sins." And he says in Romans 4:25, "Christ was delivered up because of our offenses, our trespasses." This expression, "for our sins," is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament sin offering. So this indicates that the death of Christ was a sacrifice for sin, the unique sacrifice by which our sins can be forgiven. How did God do it? How are we freed from the penalty of our sin? Christ died. That's what happened. He died to deliver us from the penalty of sin. The Father laid on his Son all our iniquity, and he paid the penalty of it in full. So, in saving us, God has delivered us from the penalty of our sin. And then in Galatians 1 verse 4, secondly, Paul says that the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins with this purpose, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, this age is not a period of time. He's speaking again about this godless world, this society ruled by Satan. And did he not say in verse 2, once we followed the ways of the world, we followed the crowd, we had godless priorities and desires. God has delivered us from the ways of this world. Bishop Lightfoot, who was a Victorian Anglican, and he was a godly man, he said, "The gospel is a rescue from a state of bondage. This world is empty, isn't it? It's futile. It's going nowhere." And just listen in this week, if you would, to the conversations that you hear, perhaps in your place of work or whatever you do. The conversation is so light, so shallow, so futile. Thank God he's delivered us from all that emptiness and futility and meaninglessness of life. The third thing God has delivered us from, of course, is his wrath. And we thought about that this morning. He writes to the Thessalonians in the first verse, first epistle and the first chapter, verse 10. He says to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's God's wrath, which we will pour out on the day of judgment. Already we've been saved. We've been delivered from that wrath because of the cross as our substitute. Christ took our wrath that was rightfully ours, the Father's wrath against our sin. So God has saved us then from the penalty of sin, from the empty values and ways of this world, and from his righteous wrath. What motivated God to do it? That's in verse 4. His great love with which he loved us. It was God's love that moved him to save us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, when God's love is exercised towards sinners, it expresses itself in the attributes of grace and mercy. And we have that in verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Those verses tell us, first of all, how God saves us, by grace. Secondly, how God does not save us, by works. And the channel through which his grace comes, through faith, not by works. You will know that salvation is not our own doing. It's not something we achieve. It's not a reward for our works, is it? Neither moral works nor religious works. Wages are a reward, aren't they? When you're employed, you expect your wage, your salary, at the end of the month. You don't ring your employer, do you, and say, well, how very kind of you again it was to pay me this month, you know. I see that the money's gone in the bank account, and how generous you are. I mean, you'd be on to the employer if it didn't turn up. But you have every right to expect your wages. But salvation is not like a wage, is it? It's a gift. The wages of sin, oh yes, sin will pay you a wage. Sin will cripple and ruin your life. It'll reward you, but salvation is free. It's a free gift. And Paul says, look, it's free because otherwise we would boast what we had done, how we had earned our salvation. The hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's not by works, but Paul says it's by grace, God's undeserved favor. Now, what is the difference between mercy and grace? In verse 4, we read that God is rich in mercy. Now, in his mercy, God does not give us what we deserve. What we deserve is condemnation. He spares us from it. So when he is merciful, he withholds from us what we deserve. How appropriate we sang the hymn this morning, a debtor to mercy alone. Grace is the opposite. When he acts graciously towards us, he gives us what we don't deserve. Grace is free, and salvation is all of grace. Spurgeon said, because God is gracious, sinners are forgiven and saved. It is not because of anything in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, mercy, and grace of God. Paul says, notice, how does it come to us? Through faith. This is saving faith. Now, we must exercise saving faith. We must trust in Christ for salvation, something we have to do. Where does this faith come from? Is it ours? Some people seem to think God provides the grace and we provide the faith. That's not true. Paul says it's not of your own doing. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So even saving faith, which we must exercise, even that's a gift. Have you thought of this? If it was our work, we would be saved by works. It has to be free. And so both grace and faith are God's gifts. And in verse 10, what a great change has taken place in us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are God's workmanship, his handiwork. Someone has referred to him as the divine master craftsman. Now, I'm old enough to have gone to a grammar school. I suppose some others here are old enough to have gone to grammar schools. They've died out now, haven't they? When I tell my son that in the grammar school which I attended, we had, believe it or not, masters and mistresses, who all wore gowns, of course, and they had a separate staff room. They couldn't mix. You had the master's staff room and the mistress's staff room. I mean, it's amazing. What? You know? But, well, we were all good academics in the grammar school, of course. There were technical schools and so on. But we did have to do woodwork and art. I was useless. Useless. I remember getting about 7 in woodwork. And I did like the comment of the woodwork teacher. He has little aptitude for this subject. Well, quite true. Oh, God is the master craftsman. And we are his workmanship. What a great work he's doing in us. And he's still at work, of course, making us ever more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said we are God's masterpiece. One day, Billy Graham and his wife Ruth were traveling in the car. And they seemed to come across some building work. How they got involved in that area of the work, I don't know. But there they were, driving the car, and suddenly they were caught up with all this building work around them. And there was a sign which said, "Caution, work in progress." And Mrs. Graham said to Billy, "Billy, that's what we are. We are a work in progress. That's called the work of sanctification. One day that work will be completed, and we will be the finished article." One thing we know about God, he always finishes what he begins. That's one thing my wife always accuses me of, never finishing anything. She said, you can preach sermons, she said, but otherwise, oh. God's not like that. He always finishes what he begins. And Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." A final comment then, it's verse 7. Why has God raised us from spiritual death to life? Why has he raised us up into heavenly places with Christ? Why has he caused us to sit there? The answer is in verse 7. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He saved us in order to demonstrate, both in time and throughout all eternity, the immeasurable riches of his grace. Well, I agree with John Wesley. I began with a comment of Wesley this morning, didn't I? The change which God works in the heart. And he's done a good work in us. Let's pray for those who as yet stand outside the kingdom. Is there anyone here, perhaps, who doesn't yet know Christ? We pray for you that the Lord will open your heart and your eyes. And think of the loved ones. We all have loved ones, don't we? Who do not know the Lord. Their plight is desperate, and their future is not worth contemplating. So we must pray for them. Thank you for having us today. It's been a pleasure to have come. Amen.